Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. Hear the word of God. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Congregation, I don't know if you're aware of what is the largest stadium in the world. I didn't know either, so I Googled it this week, and I found out that it's located in North Korea, of all places. The official crowd capacity of this stadium in North Korea is 150,000. And I read that in 1995, there was a wrestling event, and there were so many people in that stadium, they counted 190,000. So it normally has a seating capacity of 150, but on that occasion they packed 190,000 people in that stadium. And imagine that. Imagine being there. 190,000 people all gathered together at one time in one place. That's almost 1 1/3 times the population of Abbotsford. All in one stadium. It must have been quite a sight to behold, and quite a noise. You hear all these people shouting and cheering and singing. The congregation, as impressive as that is, that's nothing compared to the number of saints that will be gathered before the throne of God after the day of judgment. And we read something about that in the passage of Scripture that we read from Revelation chapter 7, especially the verses 9 to 19, which form our text this afternoon. There, John sees a vision. It is the vision of the great multitude. That's how he describes it. A number, a multitude that no man can number. And they're all standing there before the throne of God. And this vision raises a number of questions. What is this multitude? Why is it gathered together? What are they doing there? And how does this connect with the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning? These are some of the questions we want to explore as we turn to this passage of the Word of God. And my theme is the great multitude in heaven. The great multitude in heaven. And we'll consider two points. First of all, their precise identity. And then secondly, their blessed condition. Their precise identity and their blessed condition. Our text this afternoon is taken from Romans 7. Now, Romans 7 forms something of a bridge, an interlude, between chapters 6 and chapter 8. Chapter 6 records the opening of the seven seals of judgment, at least six of the seven seals of judgment. And that's why we read about the last seal, or the sixth seal rather. There's one more seal to come, and that is opened up in chapter 8. But before describing the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, John gives us this chapter 7, this interlude, in which he assures us in this chapter that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be destroyed. It will come through a period of great tribulation, but it will not be utterly annihilated. In fact, it will be preserved so that the church militant will become the church triumphant. Now, this chapter, if you look at it carefully, this chapter can be divided into two parts. The first eight verses contain a vision of the church militant. That is, the church as she exists in this world, just prior to the second coming of Christ, prior to the last seal that is opened up. And in these verses, verses 1 to 8, John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And they're holding the four winds of the earth. And these four winds represent the final judgments of God on the earth just before the second coming. And as they hold these four winds back, John sees another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And this particular angel cried out with a loud voice to the four angels and said, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now that angel that speaks these words is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who else could seal the people of God on this earth aside from Him? He, after all, is the risen and exalted King. And he has all power in heaven and on earth. And now we see him exercising that power as he commands those four angels to postpone, to hold off, unleashing the four winds of judgment on the earth. And he wants them to withhold that judgment because first he must seal the servants of God on their foreheads. And these servants number 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Now you understand that this is not a literal number, but a symbolic number. It's very careful that we understand that most of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. They're not to be taken literally. That's true for this number as well. This number, 144,000, represents the sum total of all of God's elect from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And 12 and 10 are both numbers of fullness. And so the idea is that this is a full number, a large number. And they're said to be drawn from the 12 tribes of Israel, not because they're Jews. Again, we have to be careful we don't interpret that literally either. This is a picture of the church. And the church is made up, as we know, of both Jews and Gentiles. But it's described in terms of the 12 tribes of Israel because the church is the legitimate continuation of the nation of Israel. As believers, we are a kingdom of priests unto our God. That's what Peter says. We are the continuation of the Old Testament nation of Israel. And all of these people, the Lord says, must be sealed. And because of that seal, they will be preserved from destruction when the eighth seal is opened up. Now, in this way, our Lord answers the question posed at the end of chapter 6. And that question is, the great day of the Lord has come, who is able to stand? And here we have the answer. The ones who are able to stand in the great day of the Lord are those who have been sealed by God. So that is the first vision. The vision of the church militant, the vision of the church as it is here on this earth. And then beginning in chapter 9, John sees another vision. He goes from earth, to heaven. This vision in the latter part of chapter 7 takes place in heaven. And there he sees what he calls a great multitude. This great multitude represents the church triumphant. They're the same 144,000 that John saw in verses 4 to 8. So they also represent the sum total of God's elect from the beginning to the end of time. The only difference now is that John sees them in heaven. And you notice what he says about them. He says they're so numerous that they cannot be counted. It's an innumerable multitude. Now, John here is really using the language of Genesis chapter 15. You remember in Genesis 15, God appeared to Abraham, and he told Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Well, here we have the fulfillment of that promise. In heaven, there are going to be so many people that they simply cannot be numbered. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't be numbered. That doesn't mean certainly that the crowd of saints in heaven is an infinite number, because John says here it's a great multitude that no man can number. Now, God knows the number of them. Of course he does. He knows exactly how many people he has ordained to everlasting life, to the very last man, woman, boy, and girl. But it's a great multitude that no man can number. In other words, if you were to start counting them, you'd soon lose track. There are so many of them. Secondly, he says, they're drawn from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. I've said this before, and you kind of chuckled at it, but there's going to be a lot more than just Dutch people in heaven. There are going to be people from all over the world, from the most obscure tribes in South America and in Africa. And this promise, too, is a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. God said to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that's exactly what will happen. In heaven there will be people from every nation, the fruit of the work of countless missionaries and evangelists who have gone throughout the world and have translated the scriptures and preached the gospel to every nation under heaven. They'll all be there. John also says that they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. The throne here is a reference, of course, to the throne of God. The Lamb is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. And so it's obvious from this that these people are in heaven. And there's a throne in heaven. We can't imagine what that is like. I can't begin to picture that or describe that for you. And we don't really have a description of that, at least not here in our text passage. But it will be wonderful and glorious. And all of God's people, they'll all be there. This vast multitude of people from all over the world, they will be standing there before the throne of God. John draws attention to what they're wearing as well. He says they're clothed with white robes. And those robes remind us of the robes of the priests in the Old Testament. You know that the priests, when they did their holy duties, they had to clothe themselves in these robes. And that suggests that this multitude in heaven, that they have a priestly function. They serve God in his temple. And these robes, John tells us, are white in color. That white symbolizes purity and holiness. And so it tells us that these people in heaven, they're absolutely holy. They're in their glorified state. And John says they have palm branches in their hands. Palm branches are a symbol of victory, a symbol of celebration. You think of the multitude that cut down those palm branches as Jesus made his way into the city of Jerusalem, crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there will be celebration and victory cries in heaven. They cry out, in fact, John says, with a loud voice. And John records what they say. These are holy words. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's very short, but it's so powerful. Salvation belongs to God. The saints in heaven give glory to God for their salvation, and specifically to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do that for good reason, of course. Because apart from God and apart from the saving work of Christ, they never could be saved. He accomplished a full and complete salvation for all of his people. And they know that, and so they give him all the glory. John further says that these people, this multitude, are joined by the angels representing the host of heaven. They're joined also by the elders, representing the redeemed humanity, and the four living creatures, representing all of creation. So every living being, angel, animal, human being, they all unite together in praise to God, and they fall down on their faces before the throne, and they worship God. And John tells us what they say as well. And they say, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What a song. A song full of praise and adoration to God. But John says something else in these verses about these people. And this is really the focus. This is what he wants us to really pay attention to. In verse 13, you notice we read there that one of the elders comes to John, who's witnessing this scene unfolding before his eyes, and he asks John a question. And he says to John, "John, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" You notice how the question focuses on their clothing. Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? He doesn't say, who are these who are waving the palm branches? He doesn't say that. He says, who are these who are arrayed in white robes? And John, as if overwhelmed, doesn't know what to say. And he says, sir, you know. And the elder replied, he said this, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So two things are said about this great multitude. The first is that they came out of the great tribulation. Now there are sincere Christian believers who think that this refers to some special but brief period of a few years, most say about 3.5 years, just before the second coming of Christ. And they say that in that period of 3.5 years, there's going to be cataclysmic events taking place upon the world. Now, they believe that believers will not be on the world at that time, that they're going to be raptured before the great tribulation. So they're going to be in heaven. So the only people that are going to be left on earth are going to be unbelievers. And they're going to have to go through this great tribulation. And that's where they base that on. They say that's what this is referring to. And then they go back to some prophecies in Daniel, and they come up with the time frame of about 3.5 years. Now, it's probably better to say, however, that this great tribulation doesn't refer to a specific period just before the second coming of Christ, but rather to the entire period between the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That whole period, the whole New Testament era, can be described as a period of great tribulation. In what sense? Well, in the sense that throughout this entire period, the people of God are always under attack. They're under attack by the world. They're under attack by Satan. They're under attack by their own sinful flesh. And it's still going on today. We don't experience overt persecution in Canada today, thankfully. Not yet, anyway. But in some countries of the world, there is persecution. In fact, in many countries of the world. There's a book, I think it's called Operation World, and it's quite a thick book, and it takes you through every single country around the entire world, and it tells you how many Christians are being persecuted for their faith. Voice of the Martyrs, that organization, they do the same thing. They remind us that even in our world, we seem so immune to it here in the Western world and in Canada today, but in so many places of the world, believers are being persecuted for their faith. And so it's legitimate to say that we are living in the Great Tribulation right now. And we have been. Ever since Christ ascended into heaven. Jesus himself said in John 16, verse 33, he said to his disciples, in this world you will have what? You will have tribulation. It's exactly the same word that's used here in Revelation 7. Sometimes that tribulation is greater, sometimes it's less, but it's all tribulation. And we may believe, based on the word of God, that it will only get worse as the end approaches. But this is the point that John is making. He's saying that those who are sealed, the number of God's elect, they will overcome. They will not be vanquished by this great tribulation, but they shall overcome it, and they shall enter into everlasting glory. Now, what a comfort that must have been for the original readers of this gospel. At the time that John is writing the book of Revelation, Christians were being severely and savagely persecuted throughout the Roman Empire. It was government-sponsored persecution. John himself was writing this letter when he was exiled on the island of Patmos in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. But now John gives them this comforting vision, and he says, yes, things are terrible. There is this great tribulation, but listen. Listen, there's hope. Christ will preserve his church. Those who are being persecuted for their faith now, they shall overcome and they shall enter into everlasting glory. I say it was a great comfort for the people living in the first century AD, and it's still a great comfort for us today. I said, beloved, that we are living through a period of great tribulation. Just look at some of the things that have happened just since the beginning of this pandemic. You wonder, where's all this heading? Some of the restrictions that have been placed on worship, and now people being forced to take vaccinations or losing their jobs, and you wonder, where are we going as a society? And what implications will this have on the church and on freedom to worship? We're living through tribulation. It's just the beginning of it. But we need to be aware of these things. We need to be conscious of the times in which we live. Now, some of you are experiencing tribulation of another kind. It's closer to home, perhaps. Tomorrow morning you have to go back to work, and I don't know what your work situation is like, but you may have a coworker who despises you because you're a Christian, that makes fun of your profession of faith in Christ. That's a form of tribulation. It could be having to study at a college or university under a professor whose values are diametrically opposed to your own, leading sometimes to conflict. That's a form of tribulation. Resisting certain temptations that come back to haunt you time and time again, and you don't know how to get out of it. And it's a struggle for you. It's a burden for you. That is a tribulation. There are so many tribulations that we experience in this life. But we read here in this passage that God has it all under control. He will see us safely through. And if you've been sealed by God, you have nothing to worry about. You will enter into everlasting glory. And isn't this exactly what the Lord assures us of at the Lord's Supper? When we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we are reminded that we are united to Christ. Just as our hand is connected to our wrist, and our wrist to our arm, and the arm to the rest of the body, so we are united to Christ. And that means He will never let us go. He will never abandon us. Yes, we will have to go through great tribulation. God nowhere promises that His people will sort of coast their way into heaven. That's not biblical. We will have to undergo tribulation, but God will be with us. Christ will be with us through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. That gives us courage, doesn't it? Gives us courage to wake up tomorrow morning and go back to the workplace and go back to the school and go back into the great tribulation in which we find ourselves. Because we know that Christ has it all under His control. The second thing that John mentions about these people is what they're wearing. He draws attention to their robes. And he says that these people, this great multitude, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what do these robes represent? Well, those robes represent righteousness. By nature, these robes that we wear, the robe that we're born with, is filthy and dirty. But these people, by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, have come to wash those robes in the blood of the Lamb, who is Christ. Now, this is just a figurative way of speaking about that they believed on the Lord Jesus. They trusted in the Lord Jesus. They looked to His atoning sacrifice as the only hope and ground of their salvation. And by that act of believing on Him, those filthy robes of theirs that clung to them from the time that they were conceived in their mother's womb miraculously change into pure, absolute white. They became white as snow. How did that happen? Because, as we saw this morning, the blood of Christ washes away all sin. Every trace of sin. Sometimes you hear laundry detergent companies and they sell their laundry detergent in commercials and they say, well, this particular laundry detergent, it will remove even the deepest stain. And they show you on television. They show you this shirt that's got all kinds of spaghetti sauce all over it, and then they throw it in the washing machine, and it does its thing, and then the woman usually takes it out and shows it to the camera, and it's perfectly white. Not a trace of stain left. Well, we can't always believe the claims of soap companies. But we can believe this claim. That when the Lord Jesus Christ washes away our sin, He washes it away totally and completely. That not a trace is left. Isn't that what we saw in the sermon this morning in Isaiah 1 verse 18? The Lord says to His people, there, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Scarlet and crimson are very pronounced colors, deep colors. You can see them from a mile away. But the Lord says, when you come to me and you reason with me about your sins, I will do something about those sins of yours. I'll wash them in the blood of my Son so that you will be as white as snow. And that's what happens. The moment a sinner trusts in Christ as his Savior, the Lord Jesus washes away every trace of sin so that we stand before God clothed in white robes, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it's interesting the language that John uses to describe this process. Did you notice? It says there that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The subject of the sentence is they. It's the people themselves. The text does not say that God washed their robes. Although in a manner of speaking, of course, He did. But it says, it places the emphasis on them. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. You say, how does that work? Is God not sovereign in salvation? Is salvation not entirely the work of God? Isn't He the one that washes away the stain of our sin? Absolutely. But John here is emphasizing the responsibility of man. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. We can do nothing apart from His grace. But man is also 100% responsible. God provides the blood. He provides the sacrifice in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He sends out the invitation. And He says to sinners everywhere, come and wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb, and you shall be white and clean as the snow. And these people did that. They responded to that invitation. What, by themselves? In and of themselves? Absolutely not. It was only by the power of the Holy Spirit that they saw the filthiness of their garments and their need to be washed. And it was only by the power of the Spirit that they were drawn to the fountain of blood of Christ, to wash their robes in His blood. It's all His work. But we are responsible. And it reminds us again, congregation, that when the call of the gospel goes out, you can't hide behind the doctrine of election. You can't hide behind your own native inability and your own total depravity. When the call of the gospel goes out, God expects and demands that we respond to that call. And when he presents the blood of the Lamb and says, "Here, sinner, here's a solution to your problem. Come and wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb." It is our duty and responsibility before God to respond to that invitation and that command. And to wash those robes. And these people understood that. And they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And as a result, they were made clean and white as the snow. Child of God, you are clean. You are, in the eyes of God, as white as snow. Now, I know we have a hard time believing that. I have pastorally dealt with so many people over the years of my ministry, and when you tell them, "But listen, you stand before God pure and clean and white as the snow," they say, "Oh yeah, but there's still so many sins that cling to me." And they know that that's true in a way. They believe it, but they don't really believe it. It's like they believe it's true maybe for some people, but certainly not for them. But beloved, it is true for everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus, even if that faith in Christ is very weak, and even if it is very unassured, and even if there is still so many weaknesses and shortcomings and so many sins that cling to us against our will, by looking in faith to Christ, they're all washed away. Every one of them. And our calling before God is to believe that with all of our heart. And not to say, "Yeah, but to believe the promise of God. Oh, do you believe it this morning? Beloved, this is exactly what the Lord seeks to assure us of in the Lord's Supper. When we drink the wine and we eat the bread, the Lord Jesus is saying to us, as it were, "Believe me when I tell you that all your sins are washed away by my precious blood." Well, this is the great multitude in heaven. There are those who have come through the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of Christ. Now, what is their condition? That's my second point. Well, what do we say about their condition? We can say this: it is supremely blessed. And John gives us some insight into this in verses 15 to 17 of our text chapter. One commentator that I read describes these verses as, and I quote, "some of the most exquisite, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the whole of the Bible." So let's pay attention to what John says here. What does he say? He says, first of all, that their condition is one of unwearied service. It is one of unwearied service. Sometimes when we think about heaven, we think that heaven is a place of rest, and the Bible does in fact use that kind of language. But that doesn't mean, beloved, that we're all going to be sleeping all the time. We're just going to be floating around on clouds or something. No. This is not the rest of slothfulness. This is not the rest of idleness. No, the people of God will be busy in heaven. They will rest from all the labors and the trials and the struggles of indwelling sin and of living in a fallen world, that's for sure. But they will be busy. In verse 15, it says, "We shall serve him day and night in his temple." Now, what we're exactly going to be doing, the Bible doesn't say in so many words, but at the heart of our activity will be worship and praise. You read that again and again in Revelation. What are the saints in doing? What are the saints in heaven doing all the time? They're praising God. They're worshiping God. Together with the angels and the four living creatures, they're constantly worshiping God. And I say, if you don't enjoy worshiping God here on earth, If you don't enjoy coming to church and singing God's praise and hearing His word proclaimed and you stay home, my friend, I don't know what you're going to do in heaven. You're going to be completely bored. Because heaven is primarily a place of worship. And if that's not our delight now, you're not ready for heaven. You're not fit for heaven. But is that all we're going to do? Is heaven just one long church service? No, it isn't. Most likely we'll be doing other things as well. Heaven is going to be greater than the Garden of Eden. What did Adam do in the Garden of Eden? Did he just stand there with a psalter in his hand and sing praise? No, he didn't do that. He was busy. He was working. He was tilling the garden. He was naming the animals. He was involved. And in the new heaven and the new earth, most likely we'll be doing the same things. We'll be developing and creating and discovering new things. Without, of course, all of the difficulties and the pain and the shortcomings that come with living in a fallen world. And we'll be doing this all the time, day and night, John says. And it will be absolutely delightful. It will be wonderful. It will be a place of unwearied service. But secondly, it will be a place of perfect communion. Notice what John says in verse 15. He says, we shall be before the throne of God. So the throne of God lies at the very center of heaven. It's the focal point. And our whole life will be lived in relation to that focal point and in relation to the one who sits on the throne. And John emphasizes that, but that little word before. There's no sense in heaven of being distant from the throne of God. Everyone will be before the throne, in close proximity. Even though there's a multitude of people that no one can number, in some strange way, somehow, everybody is going to feel closely connected to the throne of God. And John says that he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. This has always been God's desire and His delight. He's always delighted to dwell among His people. That's why in the Old Testament, when the people set up camp, God instructed the people to put the tabernacle in the center, and all of the tribes of Israel had to set up their tents around the tabernacle, protruding from it. It's a picture, you see, of how God delights to dwell among His people. The very incarnation of Christ manifests that in a powerful way. God became flesh. And John says he dwelt among us. And in heaven, that desire of God will be fully realized. Yes, He'll be sitting upon His throne. And His people will be before the throne. Actually, it's interesting. In the letter to the church at Laodicea, Christ actually says, they shall sit with me on my throne. On my throne. It's a staggering thought that the people of God will be so closely connected to God that it's like they're sitting right in the very throne of Christ. And it tells us of that bond of union and communion that we will experience with God forever and ever. It's a place of perfect communion. Thirdly, John says that the state of the great multitude is one of complete satisfaction. Look at verse 16. John says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now these are things that can cause a lot of problems for people today. Hunger and thirst and the scorching rays of the sun. You can't even go outside on a hot summer's day without the weatherman telling you you've got to put on your sunscreen because the UV rays are so high and the forces of nature, they can be a threat to us. They can be a threat to our health, a threat to our well-being, but not in the life to come. In the life to come, there is no threat to our well-being at all. Nothing will harm us. And everything will be provided. Verse 17, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. How beautiful that is. The Lamb of God is also a shepherd. And as a shepherd, He will feed His people.
He fed us this morning at his table. It's just a foretaste of the greater banquet that waits for the people of God in heaven. There he will feed his people with the dainties of his salvation to an everlasting eternity. And he will lead us, it says, to living fountains of water. What is that? Water in Scripture symbolizes quite often eternal life and salvation. And so what's being said here is that we'll be at the very source and the focus of spiritual life and blessing. It reminds us, doesn't it, of David in Psalm 23 when he speaks of the Lord as a shepherd. How he makes his sheep to lie down in green pastures and leads them to the quiet waters. The Lord will always be our shepherd, even in heaven. He will always look after all of our needs. And fourthly, John says that the condition of the multitude in heaven will be one of unsurpassed joy. Verse 17, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now that doesn't mean that when we enter into heaven we're going to be crying. The moment the saints of God are glorified, there is no more sorrow. What John is simply saying here is that God will remove all sources of sorrow, so that in heaven there will be nothing but undiminished joy forever and ever. What a comfort that is to those who mourn today. There's so many things that we mourn about in this life, isn't there? We mourn about our health sometimes. The doctor tells us we've got a serious disease and there's no cure. We mourn. We mourn sometimes over our children who are not walking the fear of the Lord, and we're concerned about them. We're concerned about their eternal destiny. We mourn. We mourn when the Lord suddenly takes a loved one out of our midst. Unexpected. Also at a young age. And we mourn, and in heaven, God will, as it were, take his fatherly finger and he'll just wipe those tears away. Such a beautiful picture. I think of the little boy who skins his knee on the sidewalk and he comes running to mommy. He says, "Mommy, mommy, I skinned my knee." And mommy holds him and wipes away those tears from his eyes. In heaven, there is undiminished joy. There's a lot about heaven we don't know and we don't understand. But one thing is absolutely certain. It will be wonderful. And what a privilege it is, beloved, to be a child of God. To be a Christian. To be united to Christ. To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We enjoy so many privileges now, don't we? We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature. We have the promise of everlasting life. But beloved, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And John gives us a glimpse of that, however brief, in our text chapter. This is the great multitude in heaven. These are people who came through the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they perform unwearied service. They enjoy perfect communion, complete satisfaction, and unsurpassed joy. This is what we may look forward to as believers in Christ. There's an old hymn, and so beautifully captures the words of our text. And I want to close just by reading that hymn. It goes like this. What will it be to dwell above and with the Lord of glory reign? Since the sweet earnest of his love so brightens all this dreary plain, no heart can think, no tongue explain what joy 'twill be with Christ to reign.
when sin no more obstructs our sight, when sorrow pains the heart no more, when we shall see the Prince of Light and all His works of grace explore, what heights and depths of love divine will there through endless ages shine? Our God has fixed the happy day when the last tear shall dim our eyes, when He will wipe all tears away and fill our hearts with glad surprise to hear His voice, to see His face, and know the riches of His grace. This is the joy we seek to know. For this, with patience, we would wait till called from earth and all below, we rise our gracious Lord to meet, to wave our palm, our crown to wear, and praise the love that brought us there. Amen.